Right now, most churches are planning their budgets for 2009. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the sponsors page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Yesterday, we were in church all decked in white. We were singing about the saints. We were singing about the glory that they witness as they sit in bliss, as they rest from all their labors, as they rest from their battle and from their struggle. We talk about the church triumphant as opposed to the church militant. We here feebly struggle, they in glory shine. Some of the words we sang yesterday on All Saints Day. What is the church triumphant? And what's the relationship of us, the church militant here on earth, still feebly struggling, and the church triumphant in glory shining? We're going to answer that question here for the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 3rd of November. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours of the program, 1-877-623-6943. 1-877-623-MYIE, and our in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest for the first half hour. In the second half hour of the program, Pastor Paul McCain joins us. We're going to talk about the very last part, not the last in our series, but the very last part of the Lutheran Confessions, these documents from the 16th century that define what the Reformation was really and is really all about. The formula of Concord. Many have said that if you know all about the Reformation, but you don't know about the formula of Concord, you really don't know all about the Reformation. In the second hour of the program, Wendy Wright will join us. We're going to talk about the Marriage and Life State Ballot initiatives that are a big role, and they play a big role, I think, in the elections this time as well as in the past. We'll spend some time with Melissa Henson of the Parents TV Council talking about that survey that says there may be a link between what kind of TV your kids are watching and whether or not they're either getting someone pregnant or getting pregnant themselves. And Hadley Arkus will join us in the last part of the program. He's author of the Born Alive Infants Protection Act. We're going to talk to him about Senator Barack Obama on that bill as it appeared in the U.S. Senate and then also in Illinois. That's coming up a little bit later in the program. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE, or talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joins us to talk about the church triumphant. Richard, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
First, let's make the distinction between militant and triumphant. Where do we get these ideas about the church in the Bible?
Well, that's a good question. The terminology is attempting to describe the difference between faithful believers, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, who live by faith in Christ, but do so in the context of this sinful world, bearing the cross and their own sinfulness. And so there is this constant warfare. Certainly the language of Christian warfare is found in various places. Perhaps the most familiar would be St. Paul's words in Romans 7, where he talks about the war that he sees waging in his own members between the new man and the old man within him. So the church militant describes the life of the church on earth, the life of the Christian on earth, where there is this ongoing warfare against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. The church triumphant describes the church, as you were saying in your introduction before, which already resides in bliss, at peace and rest, in the glorious presence of Christ, the nearer presence of Christ, as we say in some of our prayers. And these are those who have already come out of the great tribulation, and having washed their robes and made them white, now encircle the Lamb upon his throne. And they no longer contend with their own sinful flesh. They no longer bear the cross on earth. And so there is no longer the militancy of the church that we experience right now in our sojourn, our pilgrimage. But there is already the peace and rest that Christ has obtained by his cross and in his resurrection. So that's the basic distinction. And I suppose one could look various places in the scripture for the terminology, but the concepts are certainly there all over the place.
When we talk about the church militant, because we'll spend the better part of our time talking about the church triumphant, but when we say militant, what are we trying specifically to say, and what are we really not saying on the basis of Scripture?
Oh. Yeah, that's a great question. The church is militant not against the kingdoms of this world. The church does not, form armies to go attack other Christians or non-Christians to try to achieve political purposes. Individual Christians have callings or vocations, stations in life that may indeed make them part of the military or part of the government, but that is distinct from who they are as members of the church. The church is militant in opposition to spiritual enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, St. Paul says, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, and we contend, therefore, with the Word of God. That's the sharp two-edged sword that we use both to teach correctly and to correct error. And so our weaponry and our armor are not the things of this world, but the things of Christ and His Word and Holy Spirit, faith in the gospel, the word of the law and the gospel. So that is our militancy. It's a spiritual warfare, not the kind of earthly warfare that some religions do, in fact, practice. That's not part of Christianity, or not rightly so. Someone could point to the Crusades, for example, and without getting into that whole thing, there may have been some good intentions at various points along the way, but the church is not given to take up arms against the kingdoms of this world. That's really a misunderstanding of the church's militancy.
People have questions and often misconceptions about the saints who have gone before us, who have died, who rest from their labors, and now enjoy what you said, the nearer presence of Christ awaiting the resurrection. Some people might suppose that when a Christian dies, he becomes an angel. Is there any basis for this in the Bible?
No, I know that's sometimes kind of a popular image. Angels are also creatures of God, but they're a different creature. They don't belong to the human race. They're not the children of Adam and Eve. They're not the children of God in Christ. The letter to the Hebrews makes this very explicit when he says that Christ is the Savior not of angels, but of men, the children of Abraham by faith, the children of God in Christ. So the departed saints do not become angels. That's kind of a popular piety, but it's a mistaken notion.
The old tombstones used to read "Asleep in Jesus," and Jesus talks about the dead in Christ being merely asleep. Mm-hmm. But does that mean that those who have gone on before us are unaware? When I'm asleep, I'm unaware of what's going on around me.
Right. Well, that touches upon a fairly convoluted question, and I know there have been at times some strong differences of opinion. The fact of the matter is that the Scripture doesn't give us a clear description of what exactly is going on between the time of death and the final resurrection of the body on the last day. There are various things that can be discerned from what the Scriptures do tell us, but finally, where the Scriptures are silent, we ought to be silent, at least in terms of the official teaching and doctrine of the Church. There is this thing that some people have ascribed called soul sleep, which basically would hold that after a Christian dies, the soul also is asleep and basically unaware until the final resurrection. And this has caused some people some real troubles. I think it it can stem from a pious understanding that God created us as human beings to be both soul and body. And so it does become difficult to envision what is human life like apart from the body. And we don't want to fall into the sort of Gnostic New Age sort of thinking that would suppose the body to be this cumbersome bad thing that the soul escapes and goes on to live some spiritual existence apart from the body. What we believe and confess as Christians is that our body also has been redeemed and sanctified by Christ in his body. Our bodies are baptized, and thus our souls are cleansed in the waters of baptism. We're fed in the body with the body and blood of Christ. We hear the gospel through our ears. So we affirm in every way the goodness of the body and the resurrection of the body. But clearly our bodies are laid to rest. They decompose in the earth. They return to the dust from which they came until the final resurrection of the dead, when our bodies will be raised glorious and perfect, immortal, and imperishable. So then the question is, what about the Christian soul, the faithful departed soul that has died from this life but now rests in Christ before the final resurrection? I think that what we do know from Scripture suggests that those souls are in fact aware and are enjoying bliss and felicity and whatever other nice words one might wish to use, and there's a mystery involved in this. Now, I'll just offer what is my own personal opinion.
Well, let's take a break here, and I do want to hear that opinion, a pious opinion from our guest, Dr. Richard Stuckwish, as we talk about the church triumphant. He's in the middle of answering the question, when a Christian dies in Christ and their soul goes to be with Christ in his presence, the body remains here until the resurrection. What is the soul doing, thinking? Is it doing or thinking anything? Is it aware? Some people say, well, they're watching over us. Or perhaps they're praying for us. We'll answer some of those questions on the other side of this break. I do want to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943. Talking about the church triumphant. 1-877-623-MYIE. Or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org.
We call devotional time in the Schwarz household Jesus time. We use a hymnal, a Bible, the catechism, and a book of prayers. I've always wanted a devotional book with all of these resources. Well, it's coming this fall. It's called Treasury of Daily Prayer. Find out about it on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A family-friendly devotional resource, Treasury of Daily Prayer.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Pastor Joseph Brennan, John Mather, Mark Anders, Steve Girth, Gloria Koopman, Karen Camilla Pickford, Joshua Evans, Douglas Swanson, Linda Bebo, and Barbara Jolly. Thanks for your support.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the Sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click Promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, November the 3rd. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest for the next 10 minutes. We're talking about the church triumphant coming off of All Saints Day. A little bit later in this hour, Pastor Paul McCain will join us to talk about the Formula of Concord, part 6 of our 7-part weekly series with him on the Lutheran Confessions. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number, and our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Rich, you were about to offer your pious opinion on the, what shall we call it, the state of mind of the faithful departed?
Right. Well, yeah, and I do want to stress this is my own opinion, but as I have thought about the sort of concerns that people have had when they have pondered the possibility of soul sleep, for example, but when I also consider what we do know from the scriptures about the church and the life of Christians, I would suggest the possibility that the souls of the faithful departed reside and live in the body of Christ. I don't mean simply the body of Christ in the mystical sense of his church, but that they actually live and abide within his human body of flesh and blood, which he still possesses as the incarnate Son of God. And just as we are one body in Christ already here on earth, especially by partaking of his one body and one blood in the Holy Communion, that it's in his flesh, in his body, that the souls of the faithful departed reside until their own body is raised immortal, imperishable, and glorious like unto his in the final resurrection at the last day. So that is my own way of thinking about it, in such a way that I don't deny the goodness of the body and the way in which God created us as men and women to be both body and soul united together, but at the same time to respect what we know from the scriptures concerning the death and resurrection of the body. So,
scripture tell us whether or not the departed saints are in any sense aware of our comings and goings down here?
There is that one passage in the book of the Revelation, which I think is a fairly compelling example, where the souls of the martyrs in particular are described under the altar in heaven, crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our death?" And the Lord asks them to wait a little while longer while the number of their brethren is fulfilled. I'm not quoting here, I'm going from memory, but there does seem to be an awareness on the part of those saints of what is happening within the church on earth. And I know some people think, well, once a person dies and goes to heaven, you know, if they're aware of what's going on earth, wouldn't this trouble them? Wouldn't this bother them? I think they are untroubled by it because living entirely in Christ, they're no longer encumbered by their own sinfulness, their own weakness. And just as the Lord is aware of what is happening and is not distraught or troubled by this because he attends to it with his divine providence and grace and mercy, so those who live in his nearer presence and are at rest and peace could be aware of these things without being troubled by them. So that's as much of an answer as I feel like I could give. Our Lutheran confessions do grant that the saints in heaven pray for the church on earth, just as they prayed for the church during their earthly life. And so while this is said not dogmatically, but I think piously and faithfully, it seems to me that would also suggest an awareness of the church's life. The one hymn, and I don't know if it's in Lutheran service book or not, but there is one hymn that says, "The church on earth and those above but one communion make." And I know that can be abused, but it can be abused in the other direction too. If we don't take seriously the fellowship that we have with those who have departed and now live in the nearer presence of Christ, that also is part of our confession.
Do we know that they, at least from the book of Revelation, what is shown us there, that there is an awful lot of worship going on around the throne and around the Lamb on the part of the departed saints? So I'm thinking about the words that are often sung in the common preface to the Lord's Supper, where we say, "With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name." We go on to sing this hymn that is drawn straight from the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Revelation and Isaiah 6.
Are we worshiping with them? Are they worshiping with us? What does Scripture tell us?
Well, I think what you just said is as nicely a way of putting it as one could find, that we find our heart and center, we find our life and hope and every blessing in Christ, the Lamb who has been slain, who died for us and rose again, who lives forevermore. He is present with us, actively present with us, by his gospel, especially in his means of grace and in the Holy Communion. And as we are there united with him and receiving his gifts and worshiping him by faith, we are as close or closer to those saints who reside in his presence in heaven as we are to even each other. The nature of our relationship has changed, but we are one body in Christ. We do live in him by faith. Those of us who are still in the church militant and those who are part of the church triumphant, all of us find our life in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, as we're receiving the Holy Communion, especially, not only there, but especially there, uniquely there, we are indeed gathered together with the whole company of heaven, worshiping the Lamb. And we worship him especially, as our confessions say, by receiving his gifts in faith and with thanksgiving. And that's really what the saints in heaven do also. They receive his gifts in faith and with thanksgiving. And this characterizes the life of paradise, to receive the gifts of God in faith and with thanksgiving. That's what the Garden of Eden was like in its own way before the fall into sin, and that's what paradise forever will be, receiving the gifts of God in Christ in faith and with thanksgiving.
Two quick final questions, Dr. Sure. Stuckwish. You had mentioned that the confessions permit and that Scripture may allow for the saints to be beseeching God on our behalf. Does Scripture ever counsel us to pray to them?
No. And our confessions make this point, and they do it very carefully and delicately. We have no command or promise of God concerning the invocation of the saints. And certainly we should not look to the saints for any sort of propitiation or redemption or reconciliation. All of these things come to us only from Christ Jesus. And the saints, precisely because they are faithful fellow Christians, would direct our intention entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his word, to pray and intercede to the Father in and through him. Our confessions don't, their goal is not to burden the consciences of the faithful who in simple piety may in some fashion invoke the saints. I think this probably happens more commonly in the case of someone who has lost a spouse or a parent or a child, that there's almost this instinctive desire to continue communicating with that person. As long as their faith resides in Christ and they're doing this in sort of a simple piety, I'm not inclined as a pastor to come down on them. But what our confessions point out is that we have no command and we have no promise of God concerning the invocation of the saints. And apart from a command and promise of God, we cannot do this with the certainty of faith. And so it becomes kind of a dicey thing. It can be a very dangerous thing. It can lead to other things that clearly are abuses. It can lead to worshiping of false gods because of the idolatrous nature of our heart, whereby we wish to push, we sinfully put faith in that which is not our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there needs to be extreme caution involved. But I think the main point and the most important point is we have no command or promise of God for this, and that sets it apart then from the worship of the Christian, the faith of the Christian, which is entirely given to our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's clear.
I think it is. Well, then finally, with only about 30 seconds here, Dr. Stuckwish, God's Word talks about his people, and here we're back with the church militant, as sojourners, strangers, aliens here, our home is elsewhere. What exactly does this mean for us as we remember those who have gone before us?
Well, I'll just repeat as a summary, what our confessions say concerning the appropriateness of remembering the saints. There's three basic things. First of all, we give thanks to God for these saints because they are his gift to the church. We can think especially of teachers of the faith, pastors and preachers, theologians, but also our mothers and fathers who have gone before us, and faithful Christians who have served the church and their neighbor in lots of ways. So we thank God for giving those gifts to his church.
About 25 seconds here.
Second, we learn from them and we're strengthened in our faith as we see God's demonstration of mercy toward them, how he called them to repentance and forgave their sins and raised them up again where they have fallen. So our own faith is strengthened by that example of God's mercy toward them. And third, we are strengthened in our own faith and life by the example of their faith and life, especially within their own individual callings, so that we also are encouraged and strengthened in our callings by their example. Those are the three things that our confessions hold up for us, and I think those are beautiful and very appropriate.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd.
You know, he said in the words of that hymn, "We feebly struggle, they in glory shine." We are in the midst of the battle, and they are resting from their labors. Another great way to think about it. It really is a very comforting way to think about it, especially as you think back over the last year. Every congregation does it this time of the year, and remember those saints who have gone on to be with Christ, await the resurrection. We're still here, but they are home with Christ. We'll be right back to talk about the formula of Concord.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Larry Hughes, Pastor Martin Mehring, Pastor Michael Brinks, Timothy Herpe, Daniel Paske, Kimberly Herpe, Linda Preuss, Beth Ola, Kevin Ritz, and Melissa Klamer. Thanks for your support.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
An abortion mill in Cherry Hill, New Jersey does late-term abortions. These gruesome procedures usually take a couple of days, so women need to stay overnight in a local hotel. Two hotels were giving women steep discounts on rooms when they come in for abortions. One is stopped after the facts came to light. The other, the Quality Inn in Maple Shade, refused to admit they're participating, even though women leaving the abortion mill said they're also throwing in a free breakfast. And Chris Anna, a hotel reservation clerk, also confirmed the arrangement. Please contact the Quality Inn. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for details. Tell them their partnership with abortionists is bad business. A few calls will make the difference and may save lives.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.